are starting up. If you've never been in a home group, God may be calling you to move from to. We also have our Grace University classes. Great opportunities for you not only to learn the Bible, but to be equipped to do something with the Bible. So we're going to encourage you to come to the kiosk in the middle of the lobby there. Leslie's going to stand up. She's going to twirl one more time. This is Leslie. Leslie will answer all your questions about home groups and classes. We want you to grow in 2020. And we provide all those opportunities for you. All right? You're in the book of Joshua. And we're going to be talking about this. Our theme in 2020 is crossing over. Last week we said it's a matter of moving from here to there. You're going to cross over. We have a bridge to illustrate this. Through the entire series, we're going to be asking people to cross over, to move from one place in their life to the next place in their life. So crossing over is our theme for the year. The first 3 months of this year, we're looking at Joshua. Joshua is my most favorite book in the Old Testament. Okay, I just love the book. It teaches us how to live once you've placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. So Jillian talked about she became a Christian a year or so ago. How do you live then? Because if you're truly saved, you cannot keep living the same way that you lived prior to meeting Jesus. Your life has to change. How do you know if you're a Christian? Because your life is changing. If there's no change, you have to ask yourself, where's the evidence of my faith? People change. Some change much quicker than others. Some changes are profound. Some it's very incremental. Little bit, hardly perceptive. But if you're not changing, you're probably not saved. Or you're wallowing in the pit of sin. One of the two. So as we look at our lives over the next 3 months, we've got to ask ourselves, have I placed my faith in Jesus? Joshua shows us through the example of others how to claim the promises that he's given us. They say there's at least 7,000 promises in the Bible. A great many of them apply to our life. Are you claiming the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God in your life? Or are you simply trying to go through life trying to manage it all yourself? Joshua demonstrates the blessings of obedience and the high price of disobedience. When you obey, we said this last year, you're blessed. When you disobey, why would you expect God to bless you? Does that make sense? Okay? Choice is yours. Obey or disobey. It's no different than living in a home with a mom and dad, kids. You follow the rules, amazing how sweet everything can be. Be a stubborn head, not going to go so well. Joshua illustrates the reality of spiritual warfare. Okay, it's placed where it is in the Old Testament to show us that upon salvation, that's what crossing or coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea illustrates. Coming through a point of deliverance, leaving the world of lost people, leaving the world of sin. When you cross over, you're going to encounter enemies. It's not a sweet, easy ride being a Christian. So how do you conquer the enemies that you're going to confront? And every year, our world has a different set of rules, a different set of enemies, a different set of oppositions and obstacles. Joshua teaches us that you have to fight hard if you want to be a Christian. And Joshua challenges us to be decisive, to make decisions. It challenges us to be determined when we do make a decision. And it challenges us to be devoted, because life doesn't always go well. Life does not always go well. And you got to figure out, am I in this Christian thing just for me, or am I a Christian, and am I part of a body of believers to glorify God? And if you are, you have to work hard. You have to be committed. You cannot be lackluster and call yourself a dynamic Christian. So Joshua has a tremendous amount of truths. It's a book of new beginnings. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, had wandered for 40 years. Why? Because they were stubborn heads. They came out of Egypt, if you will, land where they were enslaved, which pictures sin. They crossed over, if you will, the Red Sea, correct? Okay, that pictures their deliverance. Okay, after that, we see them coming right up to the point of entering the Promised Land. I mean, they're there. They can see the street sign. They actually are seeing the golden arches in the Promised Land. Okay? And they have to make a decision. Am I going forward or not? And Joshua tells us that they get together, they take the 12 tribes. Okay, so we're going to say that each row here is a tribe. They pick the key leader of every tribe, 12 of them, because there's 12 tribes. They send them into the Promised Land to check it out. They come back, majority rules. 10 of them say, we can't do it. Oh, there's great big monsters there. McDonald's is only open 4 days a week. You know, what are we going to do? And they've got a whole list of reasons they can't go in. And God says, because of your disobedience, because of your constant complaining against my blessings and goodness, you're all going to wander in this wilderness. And here's what he says. Everybody over the age of 20, because they're the authority figures, is going to have to die here in this wilderness so that a new generation will obey me. That's pretty tough. That's what happens when we disobey, parents, and we don't move from here to there where God wants us to go. Many times God says to a family, you know what? Mom and dad are just going to have to suffer the lack of blessing in their life. They may actually have to just get old and die before their children and grandchildren will find me. Why? Because mom and dad are what? Disobedient. God has done that, I think, with countless churches where the leadership of a church will not move forward. They just want to have a country club mentality. They just want to be social, a bunch of do-gooders. They want to get together and have potlucks for them. They don't care about their community. And God will oftentimes allow that generation to die off before his blessing is restored. Joshua tells us a lot of things that we can apply to our life. If you remember leading up to Joshua, we have the books of, what's the first book in the Bible? Genesis. Okay. And then Joshua. 5 books. If we think of those 5 books, God, way back in Genesis, had told man by the name of Abram. He says, dude, you follow me. Now, he was not a believer in God. He was a pagan. But he was a man that God knew, if I reveal myself to him, he will follow me. And he says to Abram, he says, if you follow me, I will lead you to a new land. And actually, we refer to that today as the Promised Land. So Abram obediently follows God, and God blesses him over and over and over. It's nearly 1,000-mile journey. I don't know anybody here that if you heard a voice in the sky say, follow me, that you would do it. And he follows the Lord's guidance, discovers the land of Cana, and then he and his children and grandchildren settle there, and it becomes what you and I refer to, Israel is the Promised Land. But more than that, Abram, who is renamed by God Abraham, becomes the promised leader. And all Jews trace their heritage back to one man. Who's the one man? Abraham. All Christians trace our faith back to one man. Take a guess. Abraham. Because of one man's obedience, God blesses planet Earth. And Abram is a lesson to us about the value of obedience. To walk 1,000 miles when you don't have Google Maps? Who would do such a thing? See, when God asks you to move from to, you don't see where he's taking you. You don't see the end result. What God's looking for is to see you if you're taking a, that's it. Abram didn't say, let me pray about it. You don't find that in Scripture. I need to think about this. I need more time. I need to pray about it. I need to Google and research Promised Land, see what's there. Abram just got up and what? There are times when God speaks to you. You need to get involved in ministry. You need to talk to your neighbor about Jesus. You need to help that person out. You need to get off your rumpus, move across the auditorium, and talk to somebody sitting there by themselves. When God asks you to do something, you need to do it. That's where obedience comes from. And every time you say no, it hardens your, and you become more apt not to respond in obedience. In Genesis 14:13, it says this. It calls Abraham the Hebrew, quote unquote. First time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. Hebrew refers to, today we would say the Hebrews are the Jews. Abraham was the first Jew. The word Hebrew, write it down, literally means crossover. It means to cross over. Back in that day, you would use that, the root of that word, to talk about somebody who might go over a what? Bridge. Somebody who might step across a body of water like a river or a stream. It always implies leaving to. Today, if you go to Israel, they will still use that word in the Jewish tongue, of course, the Hebrew tongue, to talk about if you're going to move a house, like pick up a house and move it. You ever see them do that? You would use the word, we in English call it Hebrew. If you were to cross a river or some boundary, if you break a law, you go from being lawful to lawless, you've crossed over. They use it there in their courts. Somebody is going through a tough time, maybe a relational breakup. Maybe they've lost a job. They're what? Crossing over into a transition point in their life. The word Hebrew always implies crossing over, a moving from, again, the words are here and there. You have to say it with some gusto, folks. Okay, or I don't believe that you're really getting it. It's moving from to. We're going to talk about that all year. You might as well develop that into your vocabulary. It is a marvelous book. Joshua is an incredible book. So many stories, so many truths. It will enrich your life if you read it. We've got a short video clip here. This we're going to watch this all month, just the little snippets from this video clip, so you get an overview of the book of Joshua. Go ahead.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the Promised Land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the Promised Land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the Promised Land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in, and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people. And so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan.
Okay, got that? What's one thing, write it down right now, what's one thing that you learned from the first 5 chapters of Joshua? Because that's what we're talking about throughout the month of January, that much, all right? Write down quickly one thing that you learned about Joshua, all right? Do that.
Leads to the next.
Okay, hopefully you got some nugget out of that. We're reading through, and we'll be reading the month of January through the first 5 chapters. Each week we're going to look at a different chapter, and we'll explore a little bit about this crossing over, how that happened. In February, we're going to look at the middle section. He pointed that out there in his little outline. We'll be looking at the middle section of Joshua, and during the month of March, we'll be looking at the tail end of that book. So again, it's a fascinating book. If you think of Joshua, where it's placed in the Bible that you have, if you've got a paper Bible, and you look at the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Old Testament are called by several names. One that is probably most familiar to us is the word Torah, T-O-R-A-H. It's the Torah. It is the rule of thumb. It's a rule of operation for the Jewish people. Then we come to the book of Joshua. And really, the first 5 books are giving us God, who God is, the creation of man, what is man's responsibility to God, especially in light of the fact that he has sinned. And it really talks about Israel up to the point where they enter the promised land. God had made promises, 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 and just before they get there, that's the Torah. Joshua then functions as a hinge or a link between the first 5 books and the rest of the history books of Israel that tell us all about the people of Israel. You have 5 books, Torah, Joshua, which leads us into the place where they can now realize all their promises, and then 11 more history books, such as 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd, which we've already looked at. What happens to the children of Israel once they go into the promised land? The Torah tells us about the Jewish people up to the promised land. Joshua tells us the entry into the promised land. And then we have 11 books, not counting the prophets. What is the history of the Jewish people? That's its role in the Old Testament. It's a hinge. It's a link that connects 2 sets of books, 2 different types of history books together, which are critical. These are the promises. This is the point of obedience, and this is what happens when those promises are lived obediently, and what doesn't, and what happens if they don't. I'm going to give you a simple outline to understand the book of Joshua. Okay, simple outline. Chapter 1 is a critical chapter. We're asking that this week, as you go home, you read chapter 1. Not once, not twice, multiple times. It's a simple chapter, because then you get the flow of where the children of Israel are. Remember, they had been disobedient for a large period of time till all the older people had to die off. They come right up to the land now, and that's chapter 1. What happens? What motivates these people? Who is Joshua? What kind of guy is he? And you learn all of that in chapter 1. But here's a simple outline to understand what Joshua is all about and why it's such an important book for us as Christians. Joshua has a counterpart in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Ephesians. The truths that are taught in Joshua here through example are given to us doctrinally, theologically, if you will, printed out in the book of Ephesians. Joshua is all about how to realize the promises that God has given you. Now that you're saved from Egypt, how am I to live? Book of Ephesians covers the exact same things. Now that you're saved, now that you've experienced the grace of God through faith, not of works, how should you live as a Christian? So sometimes we can look at a book like Ephesians and scratch our head and go, boy, what is he talking about? Go back and read the book of Joshua. And it totally makes sense because here's all the practical examples of how to live a victorious Christian life in the midst of a world that hates you. That's what Joshua is about. How do you live victoriously as a Christian? How do you live by faith, not by your feelings? Most Christians are like yo-yos, and some of them are like walking the dog. You ever see a person do that, take a yo-yo? It's not just up and down. That's what the way some of you live. Some of you, you're down on the ground, and that's the way you live your life, in the schmuck of this world. Every little thing bothers you. You're in constant turmoil. How do we live without this? How do we live a high life, if you will, and live realizing the promises of God? Joshua illustrates it. Ephesians teaches it. Are you with me? And we all said? Yes. Very good. Here's the first part of your outline. So if you've got your program, it's simply the land. Do you see that? The land. This is an example, this map, of the land of Israel as Joshua came up to it. Now, you see the big body of water to the left. That's called the Mediterranean. A little bit of water up in the northern third. That's called the Sea of Galilee. And a bigger body of water down to the bottom. What do you think that's called? Dead Sea. Or? That name says the Salt Sea. It has multiple names, nothing really living in it. They have marched from Egypt way over there, come around, and they are now up in the land of Moab and the Amorites in that region there. They've marched up through there. The promised land is everything that's green, called Cana. That's the reference. And within Cana, it's not a government like the United States. Think of the United States, 50 states, but each state fighting against the other states. And each state having their own little capital building. And they're constantly at war. That's what Cana was like. It was not unified. Everybody was fighting and killing everybody else because they wanted to be the top dog, or whatever term you want to use. So they come up to the land of Moab and the Amorites, and now they've got to cross over. And there's a body of water, it's a river that connects the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. What's that called? The Jordan River. Now, back in those days, because today they siphon all the water off, at flood stage, the Jordan River could be as much as a mile wide. It's not that today because they siphon all the water off. But can you imagine, you've got to cross, even if it's a quarter of a mile wide. We've all watched National Geographic, a raging stream with crocodiles. Okay, well, they don't have raging streams with crocodiles. They just have the raging streams. And the crocodiles are on the other side in fortified cities with bows and arrows and spears. Okay, that's called the enemy soldiers. You've got to cross this knowing you're going to fight all these cities and all these people over there. That's what God promised them. He says, but that land is your land. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Should we break into that? That is your land. I've given it to you. And God says the reason I'm giving it to you is because these people are pagans. They hate me. They love their pagan deities. Hundreds of them. And they live horrible, immoral lives. And God says this, I've given them a good period of time, hundreds of years to repent, hundreds of years to change, hundreds of years to worship the one true God, and they stubbornly, what? Refuse. God says, that's your land. All you have to do is fight for it. God says to you, you're saved. I've given you a great life, full of peace. My blessings upon you. Joy, happiness. It's your life. You have to claim it. Why? Because the enemies of this world want to stay rooted in your happiness. They want to steal your happiness. They want to steal your joy. They want your life to be a messed up glob of sin, just like theirs. You have to fight for the life that God's given you. Now, does that mean with swords and arrows? No. God tells you in the book of Ephesians how we are to claim our Christian life. But it's a beautiful picture that when we come to the land, we have to claim it. In Genesis 12, 1 through 5, it tells us all about the land that was promised to Abram, the very first Hebrew. Hebrew means what? To cross over. The word land is used some 87 times in the book of Joshua. It just depends on your version of the Bible. The book of Joshua records Israel's coming to, its conquering, and its claiming of what God had promised them. They're just not a bunch of bullies going in and taking land that doesn't belong to them. God promised them the land hundreds of years before they ever got there. That's what you've got to remember. Now, if you're the creator of something, don't you have the right to do with it as you choose? Tell me. Okay, you make a little pottery piece, and all of your neighbors say, what a beautiful pottery piece. We think you should keep that on your fireplace hearth. And you say, no, I want to sell. Oh, you can't do that. It belongs there. Who has the right to determine what to do with that? You or them? What if they pass a law that your piece has to stay there? Whose piece is it? Come on, people, think with me. Whose is it? It's yours, because you own it. You created it. God created the world, right? Yes or no? God can do with planet Earth whatever He chooses, because He's the creator. He's the owner. And if God wants to give the land to somebody, who has the right? We need to believe that. So God says, in this land, I promise it to Abraham. He turned around and said, I am going to give it also to Jacob and to Isaac. And he told Moses the same thing. It's your land. You just need to go what? You need to go get it. The land to a Jewish person, back then and today, jot some words down here. It means identity. It's who you are. It represents a place of victory and becoming what God has said you are, His people. The land to a Jewish person is a matter of identity. The person who created it gave it to him and said, you will be my what? That's why the land is so, it's more, much more important to a Jewish person than our geographic area called the United States. It's not that important to you and I. The land doesn't communicate to us our identity. To a Jewish person, it does. Now think of a Native American. Pick your tribe. Does the land that their ancestors grew up on, where their grandpas and grandmas and generations are buried, does the land mean more to them than our land means to us? What do you think? We can begin to understand, but the difference is this. The Indians, Native Americans, would say, that's where our forefathers have always lived. A Jewish person would say this, God gave it to us. You see the difference? It is their identity. Another word, it's a place of destiny. It's where they were to go and have rest. It's where they were to have God's blessings upon their life. So it's a place of destiny. It's a final act of their faith, moving forward and claiming to be God's people. We can't be God's people living in Egypt because we're underneath their rules, their authority. We get to go here and fulfill our destiny. Third thing, it's a place of ministry. The land to a Jewish person is a place of ministry. Throughout the Bible, it says this, as my people, you're to go to the world and tell them about me, God said. That was their home base. We can understand the word home base, right? Or the phrase. We operate from there and go elsewhere. That's what the land of Israel was supposed to be to a Jewish person. So when we think of the land in our Christian life, living a peaceful life, living a life where we get along and there's harmony and we love one another, that is our identity. We're to live and be like Jesus. Do you understand that? We're to live his life. Not only that, living that kind of life is the destiny for you. Jesus died on the cross so you could live differently than what you are. We are not to live miserable, messed up lives. We're to live a certain type of life. That's our destiny. We have to claim it. And lastly, the Christian life, when you live that kind of life, you minister freely. You have no fear of people because you are operating underneath the blessings of God. So just like what the land meant to a Jewish person, our life as Christians should be very similar. We have to fight for the life he wants us to have. That's why Jesus died for us. And if we realize that, we are free to minister to everyone whenever we have the opportunity. We have to ask ourselves, self, are we living more like people enslaved in Egypt? Doing what the government tells us to do. Afraid of our neighbors and what they may think about us? Are we living their kind of lifestyle, worshiping their gods? Think of the Egyptians. They had hundreds of little gods, right? Think of our culture. Don't we have a bunch of little gods that we're told to worship? Wealth, sports, academics, arts. Aren't our people all caught up in that stuff where that seemingly has a greater role in your life than the Bible or your faith in God? Sure we do. That's our world. Are we living more like we're in Egypt, embracing those gods, very little thought about God in the life he wants us to, or have we actually what? Cross over, and we turned our back towards the world, and are we now living lives that represent God? You tell me as you reflect on your life. Are you more like the world, Egypt, or are you more like the promised land, living the life God wants you to? Does that make sense? Yay? Yes? You have to look in the mirror and ask yourself. We as a church need to ask yourself, are we more like the world or more like what God wants us to be? That's the land. Here's your second part of the outline. The Lord. Joshua is all about the land. It's all about the Lord. Joshua 24, 23. Joshua 24, 23. Let me read that to you. Towards the end of his life, Joshua is challenging his people. And he's saying to them, he starts in verse 22. He says, do you get it? Will you serve God? You are witnesses against yourself. Because they're saying, sure, we want to be a Christian. He says, your own words are standing against you. He says, because you chose to serve the Lord. And they say, oh yeah, that's right. We're going to serve God. So he goes on, verse 23. Now then, you say you're a Christian. You say God's important to you. You say you believe the Bible. Verse 23. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. To Joshua, the most important thing is our obedience to God. And even the children of Israel, they've come from Egypt. They wandered for 40 years. They crossed over, but some of them are still clinging to little foreign, what? Gods, little g. They still have a foothold in their life. And Joshua says, it is time to get rid of that and move forward. Leave here worshiping little foreign gods, and move there where the Lord is the God of Israel, big G. He's encouraging them to move forward. Look in the mirror again this week and ask yourself, when we think of Jesus, when we think of Jehovah, when we think of Father God, in your life, is he a little g or a big G? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But for some church people, God is only a little g in your life. Because in there you've got your job, that's a god. Look at how much effort and attention you give that. Your kids and grandkids, to some of you, are a little g because you practically worship them. You would never think of missing little Bobby or Johnny's piano or dance recital or their wrestling practice because they're so important to you. I'm not saying they shouldn't be important, but the question is, how important should they be? Are they the little g in your life, or is God the big G? Is he the most important thing? That's what we learn here through the book of Joshua. All of us have little foreign gods, and if you're not careful, even a bright, shiny, red, new car can become a god to you. Think of some of your possessions, right? The question is, where's God in your life? When I read the book of Joshua, I'm constantly challenged. Look at your life, Don. Are you living more like an Egyptian, more like a Canaanite, loving the world, or do you really love God? If so, what are you doing for him? With me? As you continue through the book of Joshua, we come to the third part. We have the Lord, we have the land, we have the leader. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he's introduced to us. This is a tough act to follow. Moses has been there for 40 years, and now he's got to step in. I'm glad that's not Don. I wouldn't know how to lead a million people. So Joshua becomes the man, if you will. Moses is, I believe, the most talked about human being outside of Jesus in all of the Bible. He was a pretty important dude. It's kind of like George Washington. Led the people to freedom from bondage and formed a new land. That's George and Josh got something going. But Moses was the man before Joshua was. The Bible tells us all about Moses, his birth, how he grew up in the court of the Egyptians, how he stood up for the Jewish people, how he had to flee into the desert and try to save his life when the Egyptians came against him, his call by God, how he came and represented God, not a popular job, in front of Pharaoh and had to do all of the plagues against the foreign gods of Egypt. Lots of stuff about Moses. What a resume. And now you got to follow it. Now, the team lost yesterday, the Patriots, if you follow football. Okay? It's a good thing. You win, you lose, right? How'd you like to be the next quarterback for New England when Brady retires or dies or moves on? How'd you like to follow his shoes? Would that guy ever do? Win 6 Super Bowls? Try to follow that. Think of how traumatic that can be for a younger person, and think of Joshua having to now replace Moses. Big shoes to fill, and that's what we see. Here's some things we learn about Joshua. Okay, when we think of the notes, okay, in the Bible it says this. Joshua 1, verse 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. I love the way God talks. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't beat around the bush. Yep, Moses is dead. Now then, you like people pointing their finger at you? You and all these people get ready to cross the river into the land I'm about to give them. I'm going to give it to the Israelites. You. God says, you. You have to move from, say it, here to there. If I'm Joshua, I'm going, what about him? Put him in charge. You ever felt that way? Here's some things about Joshua. Number one, Joshua was a son. In this passage, he says he was a son of Nun. N-U-N. That is a name. It doesn't mean like he had an immaculate birth or anything like that. You realize all of us came from somebody and all of us received our name from somebody? Have you ever really thought about that? Sometimes we just take it for granted. Your parents named you. You wouldn't be in existence except for your parents. Whether you like your parents or not, you would not have life apart from them. How'd you like somebody going, what's your name? I don't know. Your parents gave you a name. You ever hear the Johnny Cash song, Don't Call Me? Aren't you glad your name's not Sue? You got a name, for better or for worse. Your parents gave you a name. Joshua, his original name is Hoshea. That's what we learn in the Torah. His original name was Hoshea. The word Hoshea means salvation. Moses changed his name. Do you realize how many people in the Bible have had their names changed by God or by a godly leader? Because names in the Bible are important. They reflect something about the character that God wants you to have. So his name was Hoshea or salvation. Well, what's wrong with that? Because Joshua means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is the source of salvation. You see, if your name's salvation, you're walking around thinking you're what? You're all that. You walk up some girl, you go, hi, honey. My name's, watch this, Hoshea. I'm here to save you from yourself. You see, that name could make your head swell. Moses wanted him to remember a very important lesson. It's not about, it's about, isn't it? You see that in the name change? Before he ever started doing what God wanted him to do, he had to come to the point where he understood it's not about me, it's about him. Then God can use you. God can't use you if you're full of yourself. You have to be broken. You have to be humble. You have to be submitted to his will. He was a son, somebody's son. And sometimes you might want to just reflect upon your name. My name, I don't know why my mom and dad gave me this name. It's Donald. So for years, what do you think I was called as a kid growing up? Quack, quack. Yep. And that always bothered me until two things happened. I'm a fifth, sixth grade riding the bus and a bunch of junior high ruffians, you know the type, quack, quack, as I got on the bus and I had a little tear coming down. Oh, Donald Duck's going to cry. Ah! So I went and sat in the very back and a high school senior girl, she used to teach at Maple Valley, Linda. Do you know who I'm talking about? Linda, no, Andres, was Linda Hope. She got up out of her seat in the very front. Because in Springfield days, the older kids sat in the front. She got up, she come back there and took those two junior high kids, one in each hand, and went, bam! She said, don't pick on people. She came back and sat next to me. That helped change my life, because she was tough. Okay? That changed my life. And then the second thing that changed my life is I looked up the meaning of Donald. Quack. Oh, that's a good meaning. World ruler. Joshua. Secondly, Joshua was a slave. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua had grown up in Egypt. He was born there. He understood Egyptian culture, but he understood Egyptian brutality. He was a slave. So slaves usually are looking for freedom. And they embrace freedom far more than somebody who is born in freedom. Would you agree? Because they know the difference. So he had been a slave. He had grown up understanding the way not to live and wanted to lead his people to the way they should live. Third thing, Joshua was a servant. It says he was Moses' aide. Before God can ever use you, you have to learn to serve. Before you can become a leader in the things of God, guess what you have to be? A follower. The way that I always look at people, if we're considering them for any position of influence in the church, is, are they a good follower? Are they a servant? And this is what we have to realize. If God's calling you to move from here to there, He wants you to be a servant. He wants you to be a follower of leadership. Because life is never about us in the way we want it. It's always about God's people and how can we move them towards Him. Fourthly, Joshua was a successor. A successor. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you. It's hard to follow anybody, especially if they have big shoes. Now, many an adult here has come to this point where grandpa and grandma are gone, maybe on both sides. And now some of you have gone through the point where even your parents are gone. And I've talked to numerous people who have said, I've become aware of my own mortality. Because now I realize I've got no one left to follow. I am the leader. And now I'm leading the family. Can any of you relate to that? That's a scary transition when you realize it's up to you. Anybody that's ever become a parent realizes that. I remember holding my little boy thinking, oh my God, what if I break him? Those were my thoughts. And that was a half a prayer to God. I was scared to death because this little child, if he was going to live, it depended in large part upon my decision making. And on that day, the first time I held my son, my life began to change for the better. I grew up, we would say. And when you succeed somebody who has been a leader, whether they were good or bad, it now falls on you. So be careful of who you criticize. Because the minute you're in that person's position, guess what? You have a target where? On your back. So lead well. Fifth thing, Joshua was a spy. He says, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land. Joshua, 40 years previously, had been one of those 12 spies that had gone out. He was aware of the fortified cities. He was aware of the various tribes. You and I have to understand, if God's going to use you, move you from here to there, you need to do some research. You need to do some prior examination. You need to be thinking ahead, not just attempt to move somewhere with no knowledge whatsoever. Rarely does that work. He was a faithful person. When he went into the promised land, he saw the obstacles, but more importantly, he saw the God of the opportunities. Does that make sense to you? We have to trust that if God's going to move us, that He's going to guide us each step of the way. But we need to know God, and we need to know something about what He's asking us to do to be very effective. Lastly, Joshua was a soldier. And God says these words to him, I am about to give to them, to you and them, this land, the Israelites. He knew he was going to have to go there and fight. He had seen fighting in Egypt, but now he's the one doing the fighting. To be a healthy Christian, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to stand up for what's right and stand against what is. There are forces in our culture, in your community, that are trying to break your family and steal your children's hearts from God. It's called public education. Public education. That's not saying that there aren't godly teachers and godly administrators. But when you look at the gist of what public education is attempting to teach our children as, and we're Christians, what they're trying to push down the throats of our kids, you tell me, is it honoring God? Is it in agreement with our values as a whole? No. Then we're going to turn around and we as parents are going to sign paperwork and send our kids off to public universities where we have absolutely no control over what they're taught. And a great many a child has their faith, not only in God, but in humanity, dashed. We as parents have to understand that if we're going to help our kids and our grandkids become mature Christians, we're going to have to what? Fight the system and get involved in the system. Public education can be a great place if they espouse biblical values. Would you agree? But when they don't espouse biblical values and they take a totalitarian stance and say the Bible and prayer and things like that are not allowed here, and that, believe me, that's a totalitarian stance, they will punish your child and you if they attempt to live their faith. That's not healthy. And that's not right. We as parents have to stand against the forces in this country. That's just the educational system. Then we have the political system, and then we have the judicial system doing that. We have to ensure at the most local level that the people who are in our government, the people who are in our educational system, our local level, have values that are similar to the values we hold. Not allow them to give a blank slate. Now, for some of you, that offends you. Watch this. I've done my job. We have to stand against the forces of evil that would attempt to destroy the next generation of Christians. When a school system does well and they hold to our values, the biblical values, Christian values, Judeo-Christian ethics that built this nation, we should stand and what? Applaud. Teachers, janitors, coaches, administrators. When a police officer is doing the right thing, we should, and we don't do enough of that. But we have to understand that underneath all of that, there is a sinister force. Star Wars tells us what it is. It's called the... We need to stand up. We need to stand together. So don't think I'm anti-public education. I'm warning you that there's dangers there. And there's dangers in our political system and in our judicial system. We have to stand up and fight. And Joshua is a great example of what happens when we do that well. And if we just become apathetic and lackluster, what will go wrong when we don't? That's the book of Joshua. That's the first chapter of Joshua. We can learn a lot if we listen both with our ears, our mind, and our to what God's telling us. Father, you've given us this book for a reason, so that we can live the lives you want us to. May we really study the book of Joshua, especially this week as we read chapter 1 several times. May we listen to you. May we ask where you would like us to move. Is there a bridge we need to cross over? Is there a place in our life we have to move from here to there? And may we be willing. May we grow together. And then, Father, may we as a group of believers here in this community, Four County Region, Father, may we stand up and applaud those in our community at every level who attempt to do the right thing. And may we get involved and become more active to help that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.